It is good to be with you this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we do come before you recognizing and affirming you are the wise one. You are the most blessed, the most glorious, the ancient of days. You are almighty. You are victorious. And it is your great name we praise because you alone are worthy of our praise. God, we come before you thankful. Thank you for the work Cody and Julia are doing through DM2. We pray that you would bless them, that you would raise up their support team. And God, we pray for this new group of students coming, God, that their lives would be enriched, that they would follow Christ faithfully and help others to do the same. And God, we are thankful for all you have done for us in Christ. We pray you would enable us to follow him faithfully as we help others around us here do the same. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. My great-grandmother's name was Nancy Moorhead. She lived in southeastern Oklahoma. She died when I was about 3 or 4. I really don't remember much about her at all, but my dad tells stories about her. Her maiden name, Dalton, was given to me as my middle name, so that is my main connection to her. But when my great-grandmother would serve chicken for a meal, she would first have to catch the chicken in the yard, then she would kill the chicken before they could all eat the chicken. That was 3 generations ago, less than 70 years. It's not that long of a time. It's fascinating that to think about the fact that today, when I want chicken, I don't go kill one of our chickens. I go to the deep freezer where we keep chicken thighs in bulk. We thaw them out. They are ready to cook. There's no blood, no death, no feathers, little work, no problem. See, generations have gone by. My family has progressed in this particular way. My chickens today are sure glad, but it's debatable if everything about that is good. Some practices, some habits, some ways of life are worth passing down generation to generation. Others are worth leaving in the past. A test in each generation is knowing what is going to be passed down and cherished by the next generation. What is going to be discarded? But perhaps the more important question, what is the generational cost of discarding what we decide to discard? Likewise, what is the generational blessing of passing down what we should? You ever think about things like that? Seems we're all going in 100 different directions. Time flies when we're having fun, as they say. But time flies even when we're not having fun, even when we're just going about the normal routines of daily living, which can certainly be fun and enjoyable. But what will your great-grandchildren, people perhaps you'll never meet, what will they be able to say about you? What will they say about the way you lived, what you loved, how you conducted yourself? Does it even matter? It's been an interesting week. I had every intention of preaching Psalm 36 this morning. For some reason, I was just hitting a wall with it. Couldn't shake it out. I functioned very well with a plan. My plan was not working. So I went back and reread a chapter I read over last weekend during my reading plan that got my attention, which is Jeremiah 35. If you want to turn there, that's where we'll be. But I realized this is what I needed to chew on and where we need to spend our time this morning. As my former pastor likes to say, this is a story your mother never told you. But perhaps she should have. Now, Jeremiah is not a place many of us spend a lot of time in contemplative devotional study. At least I don't. Some brief background will serve us well. This chapter in Jeremiah is actually not in chronological order. Where we find ourselves, Jeremiah is, he's been coming after King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah before the exile into Babylon. And Jeremiah is clear that the Babylonians are coming, and they are going to take them into exile. In the last two verses of Jeremiah 34, say this about King Zedekiah. This is 34, 21, and 22. It says, Zedekiah, this is God speaking, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. See, God's people, they have it coming. And God, through Jeremiah, is continuing to build his case against his own people. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied over the course of about 40 years under the reign of several kings. And chapter 35 is actually a flashback. Jeremiah writes this account of what happened earlier during the reign of King Jehoiakim, about 10 years previously. And what he writes is meant to shame God's people for how far they have fallen, for the generations of faithlessness as they continue to reject their God, as they continue to disobey him. So we're going to read the chapter in three sections, but before we do, just tell you where we're going, that there is exemplary generational obedience. And in contrast, there is national judgment for their disobedience. And finally, we see the blessing of generational obedience. So take a look at Jeremiah 35. We're going to read 1 to 11. It says this, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habzaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Masahiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. We'll stop right there. That seems like a very odd thing to do on the surface. Go to this household, this family, gather them up, bring them into the temple complex, and serve them wine. There's no explanation, no talk of a particular celebration. Just go get them, serve them wine. Jeremiah was obedient to the word of the Lord. He did exactly as he was told, coming to a very specific chamber in the temple and set the wine and the cups before them, saying, "Drink wine." We don't know if Jeremiah was aware of their background and practices or not. Probably so. The prophet simply says, "Drink." And the people appeal to what their ancestor, Jonadab, told them when he said, "Don't drink wine. Don't build a house. Don't sow seed. Don't plant a vineyard or own one, and dwell in tents all your days so that you may live long, live many days in the land you sojourn." If you're familiar with your Bible, you know none of this sounds familiar. This doesn't sound like familiar commands from God. This is not something God commanded at all. God did have commands in the Mosaic Law that if obeyed, his people would prosper in the Promised Land, but these are not that. See, what is described here is a familial tradition, a way of life that was passed down generation to generation. They are different. They are distinct. But they are different and they are distinct on purpose. But the question is, why was this their way of life? Why did their father, Jonadab, think this was a better way to live than setting down roots, building a house, planting a vineyard, growing crops, and enjoying wine? Why don't they live like everyone else in Israel lives? What's amazing is, Jonadab lived over 150 years before what we read in Jeremiah 35. After all this time, his family is still following in his direction, generation after generation. They have not discarded it. They have faithfully passed it along. It'd be similar to your family ancestor living around the time of the Civil War, giving a similar exhortation to his descendants, and even down to this day, your family is still faithful to what he said. Think about the intentionality that it takes to do such a thing for that long, to cherish and to practice what an ancestor 150 years previously cherished and practiced. Now, their ancestor, Jonadab, does not get a lot of press in the scriptures at all. He shows up kind of out of the blue in 2 Kings 10 during the reign of King Jehu. And King Jehu was an enforcer. His reign was known for fulfilling the prophecies of Elijah against wicked King Ahab and all his descendants. The whole house of Ahab would perish along with his infamous wife Jezebel. And they would all perish at the hands of King Jehu. In 2 Kings 10:15, we read this about Jehu. It says, "Now when he had departed from there, and he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?'" In other words, are we good? And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now, Jehu goes on to destroy all the prophets and worshipers and priests of Baal by tricking them. He said he was going to have a solemn assembly to worship Baal. And when everyone had gathered, he brought in the special garments for the Baal worship, for the service in the temple of Baal. Then it says in verse 23, "Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, 'Search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal.' So they went in to offer the sacrifices and burnt offerings. And it says, 'Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, And he said, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange." In other words, you kill them or I kill you. And so he sent them in, and they killed all the worshipers of Baal. They tore down the sacred pillars. They tore down the house of Baal. And the text says they made it a latrine. Now, what does all that have to do with the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35? Well, only that this is the only press on their ancestor who directed them to live in this way all these generations ago. See, this way of life, they were faithful to pass down generation after generation. And what would motivate Jonadab to command what he commanded to his children? See, Jonadab saw up close and personal the fierce wrath of God against idolatry among God's people. He saw the wrath of God against the descendants of King Ahab and against pagan idol worshipers. See, he saw how God responded when God's people deliberately disobeyed and rejected him. He has seen the wickedness that happens when wicked people put their heads together and decide what, who, and how they want to worship. He saw the physical results of idolatry and the strong justice of God in response. And this man who has seen so much does not desire the same for his family, for his descendants. It seems out of his experience, he pulled back. He's what we might call today a separatist, nearly monastic, pulling back from civilization. And that list in Jeremiah is interesting. No drinking, don't build a house, don't plant seed, don't plant a vineyard or own a vineyard, and live in tents in the land in which they sojourn. See, these are not a people who set down roots. They are nomads. They're outsiders. They do not live how everyone else lives. They're distinct. Some of the biblical background for this abstaining from wine, you see this, it's a part of the Nazarite vow described in Numbers 6. And these were making a vow, were said to be set apart and distinct, set apart for the Lord for a specific amount of time. And during that time, they avoided all things related to grapes or vines. They let their hair grow out, and they avoided contact with a dead corpse. And after the period of their vow had elapsed and was complete, the person would offer a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering. And then they could drink wine. And all of this was a special act of consecration, a special dedication to God and for his service outside of the priesthood. And this is just some of the background we see for what we see with Jonadab, especially this prohibition against alcohol, that which can cloud judgment when abused. But see, it's an act of consecration, but in this case, for his descendants specifically, forever, not just a finite amount of time. See, Jonadab knows the hearts of people are prone enough toward rebellion without any help from outside influences. And Israel as a nation was a full-color demonstration of spiraling out of control through outside influences, especially during the life and ministry of Jeremiah. See, God's people were chosen and called to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, representing Yahweh to the nations of the world. Instead, they became just like the nations, adopting their gods, forsaking the one true God, and enduring the judgment of God, repenting sometimes, and then doing the whole cycle over again. It is rare in the scriptures for two generations in a row to be faithful. And all the while, they needed priests to intercede before God on their behalf, making atonement for their sin. And they would ebb and flow between faithfulness and outright rebellion. There were bright spots of prosperity and dark seasons of apostasy. It's currently a very dark time in Israel in the context of Jeremiah 35. See, the Rechabites stand in contrast to the inconsistency and disobedience of the Israelites in general. There is exemplary generational obedience for the descendants of Jonadab. It can be difficult for many of us to even name a relative who lived 150 years ago, and these still follow the set-apart life he laid out for them. Each generation since Jonadab has been faithful to pass down the way of life that has set them apart. See, they are obedient to their father, whereas Israel is not. As a nation, they have forsaken the one who called them into relationship with them to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. They look just like the nations, or worse. They worship the gods of the nations. In this test in Jeremiah 35, God is not simply testing them to see what they'll do. He knows what they're going to do. They've been faithful for generations to do what their father Jonadab exhorted them to do. See, the context and the circumstances around them will not impact their obedience, not even while sitting in the temple of the Lord. Look at verses 12 to 17. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now, every man from his evil way, and go amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer." See, this is the rub. This is the point of God telling Jeremiah to bring in the Rechabites and serve them wine, to demonstrate their faithfulness to their father, and to demonstrate the generational faithfulness of this family passing down the exhortations of their father before them. Israel has punted such practices, though this is exactly what they were called to do. See, Israel's problem isn't that they drink wine. It's not that they build houses, plant crops, own vineyards, and don't live like nomads like the Rechabites. The problem is they have forsaken God. They no longer live out Deuteronomy 6, read earlier, 4 to 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today are to be on your heart," and here it is, "you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." First word there is hear. Hear, O Israel. That word is used 9 times in Jeremiah 35. It's translated obey or listen. The Rechabites have done both. Israel as a whole has done neither. They do not love him with all their being, nor do they teach their children to do the same. In fact, Some of them literally offered up their sons and daughters as burned sacrifices to the pagan gods. Jeremiah slams them for it in chapter 7, verse 30. Listen to this. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. See, instead of passing along how to live in relationship with Yahweh, they sacrificed the lives of their children to the pagan gods. They are just like the godless nations around them. And see, there is going to be national judgment for their disobedience. And it's not for lack of rebuking them. God has given them every opportunity to repent and turn back to Him. See, they discard passing along the faith of their people. They do not encourage faithful obedience and love to Yahweh, who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, but quite the opposite. They have liberated themselves from the truth revealed from the one true God. And it matters. The results are catastrophic. See, in this chapter, God's point through Jeremiah is not to elevate the separatist nomadic practices of the Rechabites, but rather to exemplify generational obedience and generational faithfulness. They heard, they listened, they obeyed the words of their father and passed it along to the next generation. See, everyone else is doing what is right in their own eyes, worshiping foreign gods, crafting idols, participating in the most wicked practices of the nations around them. See, they don't listen to the prophets sent to them, including Jeremiah. Even the exile into Babylon did not solve their problem. See, they don't need a fresh start so much as they need a new heart. In fact, they will go on to reject the one who came as prophet, priest, and king. He would say to the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, except for a very faithful remnant who would eventually follow him, their house was left desolate. They were left in the dark regarding the identity of the Messiah, the light of the world. After his death and resurrection, enabling forgiveness of sin through faith in him, he commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, followers of Christ are to make spiritual generations of disciples. See, Israel rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Word made flesh, just like they rejected the word of the prophet Jeremiah. And they reap what they sow. But see, for the faithful in Jeremiah 35, there is continued blessing for their continued faithfulness in obedience to their Father. God honors what is honorable. And this small, faithful household standing as a light in the middle of the darkness of his people, those who were called to function as lights. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Jeremiah 35. "Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Now, not much is known about the Rechabites, but what is known is very positive. They are tested, they are found obedient, serving as an object lesson to the disobedient Israelites headed for exile in Babylon. And this is quite the promise God makes to these people. There will be generational blessing for their generational faithfulness. This stand before me is a phrase used to describe someone before God with an attitude of service. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, speaking of prophets, priests, and kings who serve the Lord's purposes. The idea here is that this family will not be destroyed because of their faithfulness. In fact, a descendant of Rechab, of the Rechabites, is mentioned in Nehemiah 3 after the exile, who worked on one of the gates as they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. See, the generational faithfulness is rewarded even as justice is poured out on Israel. God is not mocked, and he rewards generational faithfulness. So what are we to glean? What are we to learn from all of this? Well, I think as we consider our own households, we know that you cannot make your child, you can't make anyone else become a Christian. Conversion is a work of God from beginning to end. If you are a Christian, then you can sure model what it looks like to follow Christ in your own household, in humble, eager obedience to the Word, in dependence upon the indwelling Spirit, not discarding what he says, but living it, teaching it, reproducing it. That's your job, not simply bringing them to church. A friend of mine said to me very recently, "You teach what you know, you reproduce what you are." And the blessing of obedience can go far beyond what we could ever imagine, as can the disaster of punting. In some ways, I think it boils down to, how do you want to stand out? How do you want to be known? How do you want to be remembered? Is it your wealth, your popularity, notoriety, your beauty, your brilliance, your work ethic? Or is it generational faithfulness? See, Israel was known for their covenant relationship with the one true God. You put an idol in front of them, they say yes. The Rechabites were different. They were known for their faithfulness to their ancestors' exhortations. You put wine in front of them, they say no. Don't discount the power of generational faithfulness. How will your great-grandchildren live as a result of your faithfulness or unfaithfulness to Christ? You see, what is true of physical, familial generations is also true of spiritual generations. You do not have to have your own family. You do not have to have kids in your home to invest in generational faithfulness. Whose life are you investing in that will continue to pay dividends down the road? Who are you modeling what it looks like to follow Jesus with eagerness and humility, showing someone how? We can overcomplicate way too much. This is simple stuff. It's not that it's easy. It's not that it's comfortable. But it is certainly simple. All it takes is obedience. You sure don't have to be a teacher to impact the lives of others in this way, just faithful to be used by God where he has planted you. But think about this. Who will be able to say in 70 years that because you walked across the street, because you walked across the office, because you took the time to build a relationship with their great-grandfather, their great-grandmother, you happened to introduce them to Christ, and you modeled a life of distinct faithfulness through thick and thin, that then they were able to pass along the same to their own family? Will anyone, generations from now, be able to say that about us? Whose family will look back to you as a model of fidelity and perseverance in following Christ in a world that rejects him? Possibly even among God's people who have forsaken him and look no different than the world around them, other than where they might go Sunday at 10:30. See, there is great delight and purpose in passing down the faith that has been entrusted to us. And the God-given mechanism for this is called a family, a household, and making disciples, investing in physical and or spiritual generations. The blessings are enormous, and the blessings are eternal. Let's pray.